We'll turn, please, in our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're coming back to look at another part of this Olivet discourse. And remember, we saw that in Matthew's account of this discourse, that the Lord gave this sermon, another Sermon on the Mount, in response to three questions the disciples asked, and tell us, when shall these things be? And so, when will the destruction of the temple be? Things concerning that. Then what shall be the sign of thy coming, and what shall be the sign of the end of the world, or the end of the age? And the Lord in this discourse then answered all three of those questions. And we're going to read today from the verse 24. The verse 24, it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We'll seek the Lord's face again briefly, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his precious word. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that thy word is truth. We ask of thee, dear Lord, as we come around the truth of Holy Scripture, that thou wilt be pleased today to take these words that are before us. Lord, we pray that there will be a message for every one of us. Oh Lord, we cry to thee that thou wilt come by the power of the Spirit and apply thy word effectively to every one of our hearts. Oh Lord, we cry to thee then that thou wilt give that unction and enablement of the Holy Spirit to hear and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. In verse 30 of this discourse, the Lord said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." And so the Lord is showing us in these words that the things that he has spoken of would not take place before the passing of that generation. Now, these words have been interpreted in different ways by God's people, often in accordance with their particular view of the prophetic scriptures. And there are some that believe the Lord intended to teach here that everything that he had spoken of up to this particular point in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24 had its fulfillment in AD 70. And even the words then of verse 24 through to 27, and they see them in that same light, that those words had a fulfillment in AD 70, and I'll show you how in a moment. And the Lord nonetheless did make mention of events beyond AD 70 in this portion, because in the verse 7, it says, "When ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet." And in verse 14, at the end of the verse, end of verse 13 rather, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now, in light of the fact that the question had been asked, what is the sign of the end of the age? Surely the word end is in view there. And we saw last week in Luke's account of this particular portion, Luke made mention there of the time beyond the desolation of Jerusalem, because in Luke chapter... I haven't got the verse number here, but Luke refers to Jerusalem being trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so, speaking there of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, it goes beyond AD 70. So what did the Lord mean in verse 30 when he said that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done? Now, some do believe that the Lord was referring here not to a generation as far as a period of 30 years or so, but rather to a race. And some view the words as speaking of the human race. This human race will not pass away till all these things be done. Or some see it as referring to the Jewish nation. This Jewish nation shall not pass away till all these things be done. I personally can't go along with either of those two views, because the word isn't referring to that. The word does refer to a generation, and that is how the word is used in the New Testament. I personally take the view that the Lord was saying that all the things that he had spoken of had some fulfillment in that generation. And so that generation did not pass until there was at least a partial fulfillment of the things that he had spoken of, because we have there in verse 30, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Now, the word there, be done, is not the word that's used in the New Testament for fulfillment. It's a different word, and it actually has the idea of becoming. So it actually is the Greek word for become. And therefore, the words, I'm told, can be translated, this generation shall not pass until all these things have become, or all these things begin to be begun. And so there certainly is a fulfillment of these words in AD 70. And the ultimate fulfillment of everything in this discourse then will be in events relating to the Lord's return. But how can we say that there has been any fulfillment of verses 24 and 25? Because it speaks there of, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And so the question has to be asked, was there a fulfillment of that in AD 70? If you turn back with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 13. And those that are of the view that these words are entirely fulfilled in AD 70 would turn you to this particular portion. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. Isaiah 13 and verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, the day of the Lord here not only refers to the day of his coming, but in its first application it's referring to Babylon and the coming exile that God's people would have in Babylon. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in the going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And so in the first fulfillment of these words, as far as the exile was concerned, God's people being taken into exile, figuratively speaking, there were these dramatic signs and these dramatic events. But surely then, those words in Isaiah 13 have their greatest fulfillment in our Lord's return, when I believe there will be those signs even in the sky. And so there is at least a dual fulfillment of those words. And then in verse 27 of our chapter, Matthew 13, 27, he shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds. How can those words have been fulfilled in AD 70? Well, the word angels there is also the word for messenger. And so messenger and angel is the same word in the Greek. And so the words could be translated, then shall he send his messengers and shall gather together his elect. And so there was a fulfillment of that in that particular time, AD 70 and following. The Lord was certainly sending out his messengers under God to see the elect brought unto himself. And then in verse 26, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now surely the greatest and most evident fulfillment of these words is in the Lord's coming. And the language here that we have in this particular text is language that we read elsewhere in the New Testament in association with our Lord's return. And so we read there of the angels in verse 27. And certainly we read of the angels in relation to the Lord's return. We read of the Lord coming in the clouds. And again, through the New Testament, we read of that in association with the Lord's return. The Lord will come in clouds. And in Matthew's account, in the parallel account in Matthew 24, there is mention made of the trumpet. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, we read of the Lord's return in relation to the sounding of a trumpet. And so, surely the greatest fulfillment of these words is in relation to our Lord's return. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now what struck me as I meditated over these words was that little phrase, great power and glory. And I noticed something that I've never noticed before. In Matthew's account and in Luke's account, they don't say great power and glory, but they say power and great glory. And so the great is added to a different word, and of course both of them are correct. The Lord will come in great power, and the Lord will come in great glory. And that's what we want to think about then, the Lord's return in power and great glory. I want to see first of all the astonishment at the Lord's power and glory. For it says in verse 26, then shall they see the Son of Man coming. Then shall they see. And for those that are unprepared, that sight, seeing the Lord come in power and great glory, will be one of great horror. Remember how in Revelation 1 verse 7, it speaks there, the Lord, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And so there will be that sight, and there will be then this wailing, this lamentation. And the word wailing there actually can have the idea of striking yourself, beating yourself with horror. And there will be then this great wailing among the ungodly because of unpreparedness. And they will be unprepared because the Lord's coming for them will be unexpected. You remember how Peter, speaking of that in 2 Peter 3 verse 3, he said, know this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so there are many, even in our time, and they're saying, where is this Lord's return that you're always talking about? Year passes and the Lord still hasn't come. Everything is going on the same. And they say then, the Lord will not come. And that's how it will be when the Lord comes. Many will still be saying, where is this so-called promise of the Lord's coming? When he does come, there will be great astonishment. Astonishment at the Lord's power and glory. Again, in Matthew's account in Matthew 24, Matthew makes reference there to the days of Noah. And he talks about the entering into the ark. You remember how Noah, we read in the New Testament, was a preacher of righteousness. And he had warned of this coming day of judgment. He had warned of that coming judgment in flood. And yet, when the flood came, there was astonishment because there was unpreparedness. They had been warned, but they had not taken heed to any of that warning. They had rejected it all in its entirety. And so then there was that astonishment. It will so be in the days when our Lord shall come. And you think of the Lord's first coming, his first advent, his birth. We can say surely that there is that sense in which he did not come in power. He came as a baby. He came in that expression, the greatest expression, humanly speaking, of weakness, dependent upon the nurturing of a mother. He came in weakness, not in power. And he came in humility, not in glory. You think of how there was no royal welcome for him. He was led not in a royal crib, but in a manger. He was visited by shepherds, men who were considered as outcasts. You think of the Lord in his growing up years in the carpenter's workshop in Nazareth. There wasn't much glory there. When the Lord came in apparent weakness and in humility, he will not so come in his second advent. He will come in power and glory. And that will astonish the ungodly. Do you think of the attitude of the ungodly today? They deny his power. They deny his glory. And that's evident in their living, not just in their words. So for the unconverted, how do they live? They boast about their ability. And they have no sight then of God's power. They boast in their sin. And they talk about their liberation that they're experiencing in these times. They are not living in light of God's glory. And so for them, God's glory and God's power is something that is gone. It's something that is dead. In the Lord's return, they'll see how foolish they were. The Lord will return in his full power and glory. And we do read in Mark 13 of days of tribulation. And so we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of such times. 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 9. Having spoken of this wicked or wicked one being revealed. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And this one that is in view then, in his coming, there will be power, great deceiving power. And we could say in a sense there will also be glory, and there are these lying wonders. And so in those days prior to the Lord's return, there will be people taken up with power and glory. Not the power and glory of Christ, but the power and glory of Antichrist and anti-Christianity. But suddenly, all of their boasting will be interrupted, and the true power and the true glory will be revealed. And so there will be this astonishment. And surely we have here a great warning then to the unconverted. For those that are unprepared for the coming again of the Lord in power and glory. And these words then, leave the ungodly in every generation without excuse. The Lord is not going to come in weakness in any sense, but in power and glory. But I want to move on then secondly and see the affirmation of the Lord's power and glory. And for the words here, they do suggest too, is that the Lord's power and glory will be universally affirmed. If you look there in verse 26, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And surely the idea is that every eye sees. And every eye then will affirm this power and glory. None will deny it. Even creation will affirm the Lord's power and glory. Look at verse 24 again. In those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." And these events then are pointing to the great significance of our Lord's own return. Now remember, when man sinned, creation from that time has suffered and is suffering on account of the fall. And so when Adam took that fruit and did it, creation has suffered from that time to now. And the Lord spoke of that in Genesis 3, of the curse. And we read of it in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 19. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the earnest expectation of the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, why are the creatures, the created thing, why is creation waiting for this manifestation of the sons of God? Verse 21, "Because the creature," or the creation itself, "shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And today then, creation is under the bondage of corruption. And we go on in this chapter to read of the very groans of creation. And creation then is groaning, yearning for deliverance, for this bondage that it finds itself in on account of the sin of man. And in verse 22 then, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. So God's people also are groaning, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And God's people then, we are yearning for this great coming again, when we will be delivered from the corruption of our bodies. Because this corruption that we have within is a corruption on account of the fall. And we unite then with creation in that, as creation yearns for this deliverance in our Lord's great return. And there will be this great renewing of the heaven and the earth. And surely, as we think of verses 24 and 25 in that light, creation is uniting now in rejoicing of what is going to take place. And also in this, creation is acknowledging the great power and glory of God. We live in a time when men are trying to come up with their schemes as to how they're going to save the planet and save the universe. All of their power and glory, as they might see it, will be exposed for what it is, absolute folly. But when the Lord returns, there'll be no doubt. There will be this great affirmation, universally so, of the Lord's power and glory. And every individual across the face of the earth, every individual that has ever been, will acknowledge the Lord's power and glory, as every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there is this astonishment of the Lord's power and glory, the affirmation of the Lord's power and glory. I want to see then, thirdly, the accomplishment of the Lord's power and glory. For when the Lord comes in power and glory, great events will accompany and follow that great appearance. The Lord's power and glory is going to result in division. And so in verse 27, "when he shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." And in this day then, as the Lord returns, as we see these words in their greatest fulfillment, the Lord will send his angels to gather together his elect into this great company. And there will be a gathering from the earth, a gathering from heaven, a gathering into one great company, a great reuniting, a great gathering. Now, in that gathering, there will of necessity then be division to gather together his elect, is to gather his elect from among the unconverted. And there will then be a great division. You remember the Lord spoke of that in the parable of the tares and of the wheat. And the tares and the wheat grow together.
And so there is that time when the tares and the wheat are together in the field.
But then comes the harvest. The tares then are gathered and burned, the wheat brought into the harvest. And the Lord said that the harvest is the end of the world. And the good seed, the wheat, the children of the kingdom, the tares, are those that have been sown by the devil.
And so then there will be a great separation.
And that separation then will be the Lord setting his people apart. There will be this gathering and therefore separation. Right now, the godly and the ungodly mingle. We coexist.
Now, we are to be distinct,
but yet we live in the world. And even in the visible body of Christ, that is, in the gathering together of God's people in local congregations like this one, there is a mingling.
There are true Christians, but in our company then, there are those that are not converted, those that are not truly converted among us.
And they are among us now. There will be a severance. There will be a division. If you look with me in Matthew 25, and remember, Matthew 25 is this same Olivet discourse, and so while there are words here that we don't have in Mark, it's this same sermon on the Mount of Olives where the Lord spoke these words. Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. And so you can see the parallel there to the words that we're looking at. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his left, on his right hand, and but the goats on his left.
There will be this division. All will be before him. But the Lord will gather out his elect.
His sheep will be brought to his right hand. And do you think of many today as they would hear of something solemn like that? They would say, well, we're resisting God now.
And surely in that day we'll be able to resist him as well. And many in their folly would even believe that. That they'll have some answer, that they'll have some way of escape.
Listen, they will have no way of escape, because the Lord is going to come in great power. And so all of their inability will be exposed. They will not be able to resist that power. Man will be exposed in that day for what he is, a creature of dust. But the Lord is also going to come in glory. And sinners then will not only be not able to resist God, they will not dare resist him. Because suddenly they will be confronted and overpowered by the glory, the holiness of Jesus Christ. Remember how we read in Revelation 6 of that great cry, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And as they see something of the Lord's glory, they want to hide. They want to flee. They want to escape. And then there comes the words, who shall be able to stand? They shall not. There'll be no such place as a place to hide. But you think of those words then. The Lord will come in glory. None will dare resist on that day of division.
And so then, again, what a warning there is here to the unconverted. How foolish to think that they could somehow outwit God in that division. The power and glory will result in division. And I want to see then, the power and glory will result in destruction. If you turn with me again to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll turn this time to chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 7, it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And I want you to see the two words that we're looking at there today, glory and power. And they're found here in a different sense. They're tied together. From the glory of his power, his glorious power, or his powerful glory. Both of those statements can be said concerning that. And so there will be this destruction from the Lord's glorious power and his powerful glory. Now, as you look at those words in verse 9, high is hell, high is the lake of fire defined, its punishment with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Hell is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and then it's everlasting destruction from the glory of his power. And surely we can learn from that text that the ungodly, in one sense, will be glad to get to hell. Because as they are faced with the power and glory of Jesus Christ, as they hear these words, "Depart from me," that is the very thing that they will long for. So awful will it be to be before the Lord's power and glory. But as they are cast into hell and hell cast into the lake of fire, there will be no relief. Because even in hell, there will be that constant reminder and evidence of God's holiness and justice. Everlasting punishment. The ungodly will gladly go to hell. But there will be no relief found there. But for the true child of God, as the Lord comes in power and great glory, we will contemplate that face with great comfort and great joy. Yes, we shall be humbled. We shall feel the greatness of the Lord's love. We will have that great rejoicing in the Lord's everlasting power and glory. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe. What a day this will be for us. What an awful day for the unconverted. And if there's someone in the meeting unconverted, oh, that you would not wait to that day to believe and be convinced of the power and glory of God. But oh, that you would see today, this is a true power. This is a true glory. And today, there is a means of escape. There will be no escape then. But there is a means of escape now. In Isaiah 2:10, it says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty." Now, thinking of the Lord's return, many will try to hide in the rocks, to hide in the dust. There'll be no hiding place. But surely we can take an application from those words for today. Enter into the rock and hide. There is a rock to hide in. And that rock to hide in is Jesus Christ. But you must hide in him now. Surely that hiding place is most evident at the cross. Why is Christ going to come with that flaming sword? Because he is coming to destroy sin. to praise God at Calvary's cross, the sin of the elect that is in view. The sin of that elect, the sin of all of God's people was dealt with there. Our sin was taken. Our sin was laid on Christ. He took our guilt. He took our condemnation. He paid the price for it all. And we can say then, the preaching of the cross, while it is to them that perish foolishness, unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And we have experienced this power, we who are saved. And we see then in the cross something of the Lord's glory, His great beauty, as He was made sin for us and has wrapped us in His righteousness. Oh dear sinner, flee to Him today. So there's this astonishment at the Lord's power and glory, the affirmation of it, the accomplishment of it. And I want to see then, finally, the anticipation of the Lord's power and glory. For as I thought of these words in our text, the Lord will come in power and in great glory, I thought of those words of the psalmist in Psalm 94, verse 3. And the psalmist says, Lord, how long? How long shall the wicked triumph? How long will these days of the boasting of the power and glory of anti-Christianity go on? How long? In the verse 1 of that psalm, it says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Isn't there that greatest sense there that the psalmist was praying for the Lord's return? And in its ultimate fulfillment, that is how we are to pray over that psalm. Lord, vengeance belongs to Thee, and therefore we cry to Thee, Lord, come quickly. There is to be this anticipation. And the Lord assures us in Revelation 22, surely I come quickly. And we respond, even so, come Lord Jesus. If you turn with me in closing to Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21. And we have here Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Luke chapter 21. And in the verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. And so it's this coming in power and great glory. Sorry, I should have pointed that out in verse 27. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Your redemption draweth nigh. The redemption, as Paul put it in Ephesians 1:14, of the Lord's purchased possession. We are saved unto that day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And we are to live every day in light of that day of redemption, that day of great deliverance, the day when our Lord shall appear in power and great glory. How can we do that? How can we live today in light of the Lord's power and great glory? Surely we need to be as Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. We need to have that right view of heaven. We need to have a right view of the one that's on the throne, Christ on the throne. Then we need to have our eye on the altar, that coal taken from the altar, and then those words, thy sin is purged. How can we live in light of the Lord's power and glory? We're to live every day in light of the cross. And surely then, as we wait and we anticipate this day when our Lord shall come again, we are to live every day, waiting and yearning for that day, but living every day in the shadow of Calvary. Praise the Lord that He is coming again in power and great glory. We trust the Lord will take His word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.